My subject today is a continuation from last Sunday. You remember I spoke to you about you are the reason for the season. Now, in saying that, I need to clarify. Jesus, of course, is the only person worthy of praise this season. He is the reason that we celebrate. But when I say you're the reason for the season, I'm simply saying you and I are the reason he came. We had no hope. We needed help. We wanted heaven. And none of it was possible until he came for us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. So in that context, I was emphasizing you are the reason for the season. Now, I want you to take your Bibles this morning and look with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and I'm going to try to finish what I began last week. And I hope this will be a blessing to you, because if you'll stay with me long enough, I think you'll see how clearly the truth is set forth in Scripture, and that is always a joy to learn from the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want to begin reading in verse 5 down through verse 9. The Word of God says, "For unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this meditation this morning? Father, I want to thank you for the beautiful music and for each person that's gathered today. I thank you especially for coming into the world and taking our humanity and, Lord, bearing our sins upon that tree and then going into the grave and then overcoming it to defeat our last and greatest enemy, which is death. And, Lord, in these moments around your word, I need you to help me today. Lord, I humbly ask that you'd free me so I could preach with clarity the wonderful word of God. You said where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And I need that now, not for my sake, but Lord, for these that are listening and for the ultimate glory of God. In Christ's name, amen. Now, from this wonderful passage, I want to draw three primary thoughts and share them with you this morning. First of all, as I told you last week, to really appreciate the Christ of Christmas, you have to understand something about how God created man. Remember I showed you the verse where he was, Jesus is called the last Adam, the first Adam, the last Adam. And so understanding how man was originally created helps us understand better why Jesus came and what he accomplished. For example, from this text, I want you to notice, first of all, how God crowned man. When God created man, the word tells us that he crowned him. Look in verse 7, right in the heart of that. He says, "Thou crownedest him," or "you crowned him." He's talking about original man. When he was made, originally in the garden, he was crowned. And that word means he was honored. It's the crown is the Stephanos, you know, where someone is given a place of honor, a place of reward. And so God put man in the garden, and he says that he's crowned. Now, he's crowned in three ways, according to this text. First of all, he has a unique design. He's made a little lower than the angels. Now, that's not in terms of value. That's in terms of man's limitations. Angels are greater in power and might than mankind. but they're not greater in terms of their value. Angels are celestial beings, are heavenly beings, and mankind is a terrestrial being. And so we're earthbound creatures. And so for the time being, on this earth, man is the highest of all God's creations, though he is, for a season, lower than the angels. But he's crowned with this unique place of honor, dignity there. He's lower than the angels, but he has glory and honor. Do you see that part there in that next phrase? He's given glory and honor. Now, all of you know how God created man in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1:26 tells us this, that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Now, the reference there to the plurality of deity is God is a trichotomy. He is a trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so when God makes man in his image, he makes us also a trichotomy. We are body, we are soul, and we're spirit. All of those things. Animals can't say that. They are what's called a dichotomy. They are body and soul. You know, your soul is what you love out of, what you hate out of, what you get happy out of, what you get angry out of. Dogs, cats, all the animal kingdom, they have a body, they have a soul. Mankind, in the image of God, has body, soul, and spirit. And so we're unique from all other creation. God has crowned man with an unusual kind of dignity, a unique dignity. Let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. So from the dust of the ground, God takes man, he fashions him, he breathes into his nostrils, and he becomes a living soul. Now here's the thing. It's interesting in the Genesis account of creation, God said, "Let there be light," and there's light, and it's good. God said, "Let the waters divide from the land," and they did, and God said, "That's good." He created plant life, and that's good. He created animal life, and that's good. The fowl of the air, that's good. The fish in the sea, that's good. God is creating all of this, and each time he is commenting, "That's good." But then God created man. And when God created man, he looked and he said, "Something's not good here." And what was not good is that man was alone. And so God puts man to sleep. He takes from his rib. He creates a woman, brings him to the side of Adam. Now that's good. So when you say that we are in the image of God, you're not just saying that we're body, soul, and spirit. We are uniquely designed to have relationships. And that is unlike any of other of the creation. God has a relationship. The Father has a relationship with the Son. The Son has a relationship with the Father. The Holy Spirit has a relationship with the Father and the Son. It is a relationship God. And God creates us to have relationships, not just with one another, but we are created to have a relationship with God. I mean, that is a unique design, that God in his wisdom would create us or create man so that he could have a relationship with him. The Bible said in the cool of the evening, God walked with man. He talked with man. He had a relationship with man. It is a unique design that God crowned man with. The second thing the text teaches us is that there is unrivaled dignity given to man. Man has a dignity that supersedes all other creation on this earth. Notice the text where he said he gives him honor, glory and honor. Now, that's an interesting word there. Glory speaks to a person that has status, a person, you know, a king, for example, in ancient times, his throne was elevated above all of his servants. When you went to see the king, he sat much higher. Your eyesight was almost level with his feet, and sometimes they would kiss the king's foot. But he was up, he was raised up over all of his servants, all of those that were subjects in his kingdom. So he has glory, he's lifted up, he's elevated. And that's what God is saying here. When he created man, he crowned him with glory. He elevated him up above all of the other land creatures, okay? all of the other part of the creation and the world, man has this unique position before his God. He can have a relationship with God, and he is above all of the animal kingdom. He has glory, and then he has honor. The word honor is also interesting there. It actually speaks to man's value. In one place, it's translated the same word, precious. So God creates man, and he gives him this elevated position above all of the creation on this earth. And he looks at man, and he says, he's precious. He has value. And God loves and did love and does love man. The love of God for man was not the same as it was for the angels. Matter of fact, later in this chapter, the Hebrew writer tells us that he did not take on the nature of angels. He took on the nature of Abraham and became like his brethren. You see, when the angels decided that they would try to overthrow the throne of God under the leadership of Lucifer, who was an angel that guarded the throne of God, God cast them out of heaven, and he made no plan of redemption for them. And so God did not rescue the fallen angels, but he reserved for them a place of darkness. He created hell, the Bible said, for the devil and his angels. But when God created man, he crowned him. His ultimate purpose and goal was to give him this unique design and to give him this unrivaled dignity, not anything like any other of his creation. And then a third thing you see in that text is that God gives man, crowns him with unhindered dominance. He sets him over the works of his hands. God puts man in a position where he's king of the world. Everything that is created is now under his dominance, under his subjection, and subject to his influence. It's made for man to simply enjoy. There's nothing in the world that's fighting man or resisting man. He just is there to enjoy it and appreciate it and worship and be with his God and have a relationship with his God and a relationship with his family. There's no stress in his toil as he gathers for his family and does things for enhance the earth around him. It is without any resistance at all. He is dominant over it. He is, and everything is subject to his control. That is the crowning of the original man. God creating man with this special design, this unrivaled dignity, and now he gives him this unhindered dominance. Nothing is resisting man's control over this earth. All the animals are subject to him. And I realize animals are subject to us today to a large degree, but it's out of fear. It's not out of affection. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the lion ate straw like the ox. There was no bloodshed. There was no malice in the garden before the fall. God is crowning man, and he's having this relationship with man, and he's turning the entire environment over to man and giving man this special privilege to be able to dominate all of the creation around him. That's how God crowned man. Now, the second thing the text tells us is how God charges man. Something happens to original man that makes the world look a lot different than it did when it was initially created. For example, in Hebrews 2:8, it says this, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Something's gone awry. It's not like it was originally created. Something happened, and now the world is not subject to man's dominance. Things are out of kilter. Things are out of control. The world's gone completely opposite from the way it was originally created. What happened? Well, we know what happened. Man chose to sin. The flawless man became the fallen man, and then the fallen man became a fractured man, and the fractured man eventually becomes a very filthy man. And so what happens is because, and then he loses this dominance. He's one time everything's under his subjection, but now everything is not under his subjection. What he basically does, God gives man the kind of the keys to the kingdom there, so to speak, in terms of the earth. But when man chose to sin, those keys or that dominance and that dignity and that unique design was ruined. It was broken. And man's not in charge of this world anymore. You may have the under impression if you watch, some of the channels on television, you may think that we still have dominion over the earth, but I'm going to tell you, we're not in control of it anymore. We sold it out. Mankind has handed the keys over to someone else. And let me tell you who that person is. Satan himself. Satan is now in that position where he controls the world. Let me show you the scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look what the Bible teaches in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He says, if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So now Satan is the God of this world. He is in control of the things around us. Ephesians 2, again, same truth reiterated. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, how were we dead? Well, we died spiritually. Adam and Eve died a spiritual death, and so we're all born spiritually. Though we're created a trichotomy, the problem is, spiritually, we're dead. We can't relate to God. Oh, we may get fed information about God when we're small, but we can't worship him. The Bible said God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you can't really worship God or love God until he gives you the spirit to do it, until he resurrects that fallen dead spirit. Scripture calls it being quickened. And what a pitiful condition man's in. He's not only dead, but he's dead in his sins, so he can't get out. He's a trespasser, and he's in sins, and he's dead. He can't get out of the predicament that he's in. So what happens to man? Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see what happens? God charges man with now being tied to Satan and his kingdom. That's why Jesus looked at a crowd today and he said, you know, we talk about people, we're real tactful. We say there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the saved people and there's the lost people. Jesus said they're children of God, they're children of the devil. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. And right here in the text, it says they're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so all that don't know God are under the influence of Satan, and Satan's running this world. No question about it. He is the God of this world. Now, that explains a lot, if you believe the Bible. It explains why we're in the mess we're in this world. It explains why there's so much conflict in the world, why there's so much hate in the world, why there's so much desecration of the law of God and the word of God in this world. Satan's in control. He's running the thing. I mean, have you ever seen so much animosity in the world as we're experiencing today? I mean, on every level. We see it in our highest levels of government. The level of hatred is unprecedented, at least in my lifetime. I don't remember anything like what we're seeing now. There's constant bickering and fighting. When our president recently declared that Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, I mean, in the Middle East right now, the Palestinians, what are they doing? They are outraged. He makes that statement. And there's so much unrest in the Middle East today, the president says, hey, Jerusalem's the capital of Israel. Now, I don't know if the president knows the Bible teaches that or not. I have no idea. But he was right when he said it. And I realize people have been more tactful than he is over the years when they say things, and he's certainly, and I don't agree with everything he says. I'm not trying to pretend that I do. But the reason I agree with that statement is because the Bible teaches it. You remember when I was preaching through the book of Kings on the tale of the three kings. I told you originally the capital of Israel was in Hebron, and God moved it out of Hebron and moved it in Jerusalem. And that's the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. And so you may want a president that's more tactful and better of a diplomat, better statesman, better speaker, all of this, so there might be peace out in the Middle East. But I'm going to tell you something. It's not going to happen. It is not going to happen. You say, well, I don't appreciate that negativity. Well, I can't help it. Satan is the god of this world, and there's going to be unrest until Jesus comes and sets it right. It's not going to get fixed. Father's going to turn against son. Son's going to turn against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. The family's going to be fractured and broken. I mean, iniquity is going to abound, and the love of many is going to get cold, apathetic, have this attitude about sin that is so desensitized to sin that they actually get offended when you call anything sin today. Why is that happening? Because man in the garden turned this thing over to the devil. And he is the god of this world. And as iniquity began to pile up, God gets so mad at the world and so angry at sin, though he values and loves sinners. But at one point, God said, I'm just going to wipe it all out and start it over again. So he did, leaving only 8 people left on the earth. The wrath of God fell on this earth, wiped out the entire population, with the exception of Noah and his family. But it was no deterrent to sin. Soon as Noah gets out of the ark, he gets drunk, and there's all sorts of sin that follows that. And then you move a little farther, and Abraham, we find him in Genesis pleading with God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew is there. If I find 50 righteous, will you stay your hand? Okay, then there's not 50 there, and 40 and 30, and you know, all the way down to 10. And so finally the city's destroyed. The wrath of God does not deter sin because sin is inside of us. Man is charged with being a fallen, fractured, broken man. And you know, and it didn't take long for fallen man to become exceeding sinful, did it? I mean, it didn't. Cain and Abel are born. And now jealousy. Cain gets jealous of Abel, and he kills him. He's murdered. And 1/4 of the population's wiped out right there just outside the garden. And then as you follow the account through Genesis, like I said, it builds all the way up to the flood. How is that happening in the world? Satan is running this kingdom of darkness. Jesus said this. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight for it. It's not of this world. Now, one day, there's going to be a world to come, and Jesus is going to be in charge of that world. Notice what he said in verse 5. He said, unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, he's making a reference to what he'd been talking about in chapter 1, where he said the whole environment is waxing old like a garment, and one day like a vestment he'd fold it up. But Jesus is the eternal God, and he's the same yesterday and forever. And when he comes to reign, the world to come will be much like it was in the Garden of Eden, where Jesus will take the government of it on his shoulders, rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and the lion, once again, will eat straw like the ox, and the lamb and the little child can lead the lion about. It'll be a place where there is this absence of anger and hate and all of that, but until then, we're stuck with this kingdom of darkness. How God crowned man, how God charged man. He is in trouble with his creator because he has fallen in sin. So why, or what, where do we go from here? Think about what happened. So God crowned him, and now man turned it over to the devil, and he's in sin now, and he's fractured, and he's ruined, and his spirit's dead, so he no longer has a relationship with God. So how do we get this thing right? How do we ourselves get back right? Well, Merry Christmas. That's what it's all about. God has to step into the human situation and restore what Adam lost. Remember last week when I gave you the verse, I showed you that Jesus was the last Adam? Because Jesus steps into the situation very much like Adam in terms of the way he positions himself. This is how God came to man. God crowned man, God charged man, but now Jesus is going to come to man and try to restore and fix what man has lost. Look at the scripture. But we see Jesus. Now, how does he come into the world? He comes in terms of his position very much like original man. He's made a little lower than the angels. Think of the humility in that. That Jesus Christ created the angels, but now he comes and limits himself in terms of his physical nature. He comes and puts himself subservient in terms of his rank to the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Remember what it said about original man? He's crowned with glory and honor. So here comes Jesus, little lower than the angels, crowned also with glory and honor. He steps into the human situation to buy back what Adam has lost. What's the penalty for sin? The penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus comes, the last Adam, little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honors, for this purpose, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's what Christmas is all about. You're the reason of the season, and the reason I say that is he stepped into the human situation to die in your place. When he was born there in Bethlehem of Judea, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's grave clothes. He's born to die, okay? And he comes to seek and save that's lost, and that's you. He comes looking for you, searching for you, loving you, calling you out to bring you to a place where you can now once again, one day in his time, be crowned with glory and honor again. To give us back that dignity that was lost. To return us to that unique design where we, like Christ, are no longer plagued with these vile bodies of sins, but we now, or one day we'll have a body like Jesus. Think about it in terms of dominance. You know, I think what Jesus, when he's on this earth, the last Adam as he's called in the text I showed you last week, I think when you watch his life, you get a little glimpse of what original man might have had the privilege to do in his day. We don't know it for sure, but I think it's what real dominance and real subjection's all about. For example, Jesus could walk on the water. The water was subject to Jesus. Jesus did his miracles by virtue of Spirit-anointed humanity. Certainly he was deity. He was Emmanuel. But he did those things. That's why he told his mother, he said, look, you know, my hour's not yet come. Because there was a time when he would perform his miracles, as I said, as a spirit anointed in terms of his humanity. So he can walk on the water. He can multiply bread and fishes. He tells Satan that he has the ability to command stones to be turned to bread. And then he says in one place that he could make the rocks cry out and worship him. He has dominion over everything. Everything's subject to him. He can tell a rock, praise me, shout hallelujah, rock. And he could do it. What about the way he could control fish? The fish of the sea. You remember when Peter and the disciples were out there fishing? And they couldn't catch anything. And Jesus says, hey, have you any fish? And they said, no. He said, well, cast your net on the right side of the boat. Now, look, these guys were fishermen, and they'd been toiling all night. You don't think they'd tried the right side of the boat before? But Peter says to Jesus, and he didn't know at that time he was speaking to Jesus. He said, "We've toiled all night, we've caught nothing. But nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And so he drops the net, and God commanded all those fishes to run into the net. They pull the net to the sea and to the shoreline, and the net break because there were so many fishes. One day, Peter says, "You know, our taxes are due, and I don't know where to get the money. You know, we don't have any." And he says, "Well," and he tells him exactly where to go and where to put his lure in and all that. Because Jesus, at one time, there was a coin that had fallen, I guess, for some fisherman's pocket. And he commanded this little fish to go over there and swallow that coin. And he let that little fish ride around in the sea long enough, holding on to their tax money. And just at the right time, when Peter gets in the right place, he says, "All right," now he sends the fish to Peter's lure and says, "All right, give him the money. Let's go pay the taxes." Now, that's what you call having everything in subjection to you. He told Peter one time, he says, "Peter, you're going to deny me before the cock crows three times. I'll never do it." "Yes, you will." And so he denies him once. Rooster, can't crow yet. Denies him twice. Not yet. Denies him three times. And now he who has all things in subjection under him commands the rooster to crow, and he does. I just wonder if those are little bit of glimpses of what it means to have all things subject to them. I mean, look, Adam had to be one brilliant person. He named all of the animals. You know, I was reading something about our brain, and I was trying to figure out what was wrong with mine, to be honest with you. And I was reading, and here's the way I do. I don't want to try to appear like I think I'm smart. You already know I'm not, and I just want to confess I know I'm not. So when I get on something that I don't know anything about, I always Google, like, facts about the brain for kids. Because I want you to give it to me in little small doses, okay? And so it says the brain weighs almost 3 pounds, and it talks about all these neurons, and this you got trillions of neurons, and there's another word, I can't remember how to pronounce it, but, and they're, one's feeding information to the other, and all this, and you're born with just literally trillions of these little neurotransmitters that gets the information to where it needs to go so you can learn things. But as you get older, these cells die. And so the article was talking about how we need to work on stimulating our brain because that keeps it sharp. For example, when you go to school, when you're in school and you're learning things, the brain's getting stimulated and all those little transmitters are healthy and they're working good and you're learning and you're sharper. But once you get out of that, and especially after you, I guess, retire and quit doing anything but sitting around moaning and grunting all the time, cells start dying, and your brain's not stimulated, and next thing you know, you're feeling memory loss, and you're disoriented, can't find your way around. And so the article says, hey, you lose muscle tone, so keep your muscles in shape. So he says, work to keep your brain sharp. And some suggestions. I mean, I want to be a blessing one way or another. I'm trying to help you people. So it says, learn something new. Stimulate your brain by learning something. That made me feel pretty good because I like to learn new things. I read an assortment of things. You'd be surprised what's in my Kindle. I mean, I read things from all different things, information. I like to do that. I like to learn something that I didn't know. And so I didn't know I was doing something for my brain. And just think of the mess it'd be in if I wasn't doing that. But it said, work a crossword puzzle. Now, I would do that if I could spell, but I don't spell well. I can't figure out anything in those things. But that's good. And see, I gave that free. I mean, just want to pass that along to you. So work to stimulate. But what my point is this. Adam's brain was not fractured. He was flawless. That's how he had the ability to name all of those animals. I mean, he had a level of brilliance and intelligence that is unrivaled to any person that's ever lived on this earth. Can you imagine? except, of course, for Jesus, the last Adam. But the great thing about it is one day, God is going to take these vile bodies and change them like his glorious body. And you know what? Redemption means he's going to bring man back to his original state and beyond that, of course. But how do we get that? Well, God came to us. Let me pick it up here, and I'll be through in just a moment. Notice what the text says, this same chapter 2 in Hebrews. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and you understand that. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, got our DNA, our children do. He also likewise took part of the same. He came into the human race. Now, he didn't come into the human race like you and I came into the human race. He came into the human race through the vehicle of a virgin womb. Because remember, we get our sin nature from our parents. They get it from their parents. And so he is the Son of God. Mary, that virgin that was selected by God, the Holy Spirit brooded over her and placed inside of her that holy thing which is the Son of God. And this baby is formed inside of her and she delivers him, but his father is in heaven, his mother. He gets his body from his mother. He gets his blood from his father. He took part of the same. He took the flesh, but not the blood. Because he's innocent. His blood is precious blood. He has no guile in his mouth. He's flawless. And he faces down Satan in the wilderness like Adam faced him in the garden and lost. Jesus faced him in the wilderness and defeated him. And then he became qualified to be lifted up on the cross and tell the Father to forgive me and to pour all of his wrath out for sin on his innocent body. You see, Jesus Christ did this to take back what Adam has lost. Look what he said. That he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He came to defeat sin and defeat Satan and defeat death and to bring back what Adam sold out. So when I say you are the reason for the season, I don't mean to hurt the celebration. Jesus is the reason we celebrate. Jesus is the reason we worship. But you, friend, are the reason he came. Because you were dead in your sins. You were alienated from God. You had no hope. You needed help. You couldn't go to heaven. So here comes Jesus with his grace again. You are the reason for the season. How can we not worship him? How can we not praise him? How can we not say to God, thank you, God, for sending your son into this world? And more than that, friend, how can you reject him? How can you reject the Christ that took your place on the cross and was punished on your behalf? You've never had a better friend than Jesus. He took your sins in his own body on the tree. He died your death. He rose from the grave. And the Bible said that he ever lives to make intercession for you. You want to be forgiven? You want to come to know God in a real and personal way? Call on Jesus this morning. He is the one that can reconcile you back to God. There is no other way. Your works or your efforts can't do it. Christ can do it because he came into the world to seek and save that's lost. And he, my friend, is ready to save you this morning. If he's calling you out and you understand your need for Christ, you ought to come to him. Don't matter what anybody thinks about it. Just bring yourself, you know. So I don't really know how to do it. Just present yourself. So here I am. God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need you to save me, and he'll do it. Keith, if you'll come and get our song ready. You are the reason for the season. You, my friend, are the reason he came. He saw your condition, knew that you were hopelessly lost, as was I. and the entire human race. And so he tastes death for every man. He wanted to destroy the power of death and destroy the works of the devil. We're created for relationship. That's why you've heard all your life. You said there's a God-shaped hole inside of all of us, and none of us are really happy until God fills it. It's because that unique design, that body, that soul, and that spirit, but yet until we know Christ, the spirit's dead. And so we're always searching for something we don't have. But then when we're quickened by grace and our spirit's made alive, now we can worship God and know God. That's what he wants to do for you. And he's made it possible. Christmas set in motion his wonderful plan of redemption. It's for you. It's for me. It's for all who believe. Heavenly Father, in this moment now, I pray that you'd give an enlightenment that I don't have the ability to do. I can't turn that light on in the understanding of any human being. I can't bring any kind of conviction with my own words or personality or all that is of you. Salvation is of the Lord. But I ask you now, Lord, that you would give that quickening power, that life-giving spirit that awakens people from their misunderstanding to a divine understanding so they can call upon you by faith and be saved the moment they believe. Only you can create that power of regeneration, that new life, the new birth. I pray in this moment now that your Holy Spirit would do what only he can do. And then those whose hearts may be dealt with would respond humbly and honestly to the dictates of the call of God upon their life. Lord, for any person that may be touched by the power of your Holy Spirit now, cripple their pride until it doesn't matter anymore what people think. And they're willing to humble before you.